Hey, if you've ever read through 1 Samuel 16, you do encounter a pretty incredible guy, a guy by the name of David. We're going to look just a little bit at him, but truthfully, I want to try if we can to walk through the story of the slaying of Goliath, but keep our view through the eyes of Saul. Saul is the one that I really want to sort of keep this journey sort of in light of him. Even though David's awesome and I'd love to talk about him, that's not the journey we're on here together. But all that being said, last night, something very powerful happened for several folks here, and that is that for the first time in their life, they trusted Christ, which is really cool to see folks do that. And in that, understanding who you are now in Christ is absolutely critical. And so what I want to do is sort of end our time together talking about what it means to have an identity that is hidden in Christ. And it'll serve either as new information for those of you who've just trusted Christ, or maybe a reminder for those of you who've been walking with the Lord. But there's also those of you who are still not sure whether you're ready to trust Christ or not. You're exploring, you're listening, but you're just not there yet, which is cool. I'm so glad you're still coming and engaging with us. What you're going to hear when we finish our time together will be in Colossians 3 at the end of our time teaching, is you're going to hear what it really means for a man or woman to be in Christ and where our identity comes from. Where we're talking or where we're going here this evening is about identity, because what Saul is experiencing in this moment now is an incredible identity crisis. And just to give you a little word picture, those of you who are from Southern California and have ever traveled north, you head up over the 5, woo, yay, you head up over the 5 after you get out of the parking lot, which is LA, and then you go over now the Grapevine. And if you've ever been over that pass, and maybe there's other passes folks from Eugene or whatever are familiar with, but at least over the Grapevine, there's these runaway truck ramps, which I've always kind of wondered how cool that would be to just try it and see what happened. I've never done it, but these runaway truck ramps are designed for the big rigs that are booking and some for some reason lose their brakes, and so they could pull over into that, and supposedly it'll slow them down. What you've got in the story of Saul is Saul heading downhill with no brakes, and there's opportunity after opportunity for him to pull off, and he just can't do it. I mean, he's so self-absorbed. He's so concerned about his reputation. He's so concerned about what others think about him. He's even concerned, as we saw this evening, in what history will say about him, that he just can't pull off. And you need to know, God is a very gracious God, but oftentimes he'll give you what you want. Meaning, when you say, God, thanks for your advice, but I'm really going to do this on my own, oftentimes God's like, all right, look, this is going to be a train wreck, literally, but go ahead. And then when the wheels come off, I'll show you that I was right. And in Saul's life, that's really what's happening. So he's heading in a downhill sort of run pretty quickly, passing all of the grace opportunities that God has given him and getting lost in his identity. And in chapter 16 of 1 Samuel, which is where we're going to start our journey together, we see that God is going to now set aside Saul and go after another king. Now, if you remember the description of Saul, Saul was the asked-for king. They wanted a king like the other nations, so they went to the CrossFit gym, found the biggest dude there, and said, you're the guy, and that was Saul. But Saul, if you remember, was all talent and no character, all gifting and no heart for God, all drive, no calling. Which, by the way, just be mindful of that. Your greatest weakness in life is not the fact that you're weak, it's the fact that you think you're too strong. So if you find yourself looking in the mirror and you go, dude, I am all that, you might just want to brace for impact because you're a Saul waiting to happen. God sets Saul aside and goes after now another king. Chapter 16, verse 1, Samuel now is told, how long will you mourn over Saul? I have rejected him. Go fill your horn with oil. I'm going to now send you to Jesse to anoint one of his sons king. Now go to verse 6. So they arrive, and Samuel saw Eliab and thought, surely this is the Lord's anointed. This is the oldest of David's son. Basically, Samuel says to Jesse, line up all your boys. And so from biggest to young or smallest, they line them all up. It wasn't the oldest. They go to the next one. It wasn't him. They go to the next one. It wasn't him. Verse 7 tells us, don't consider appearance or his height, for I have rejected him. The Lord does not look at these things, the same things that people look at. For people look at the outside, but God looks at the heart. And he lines up all of his sons, and none of them are the one. And so Jesse says in verse 10, like, do you have any other sons? This is not, none of these are the guy. And so Jesse responds, Jesse the dad of David responds in verse 11 and says, well, look, there's one more. But he's out tending sheep. Now, there's a lot of speculation, by the way, as to why he's out tending sheep and not brought to the You Might Be King party. And not the least of which is the fact that he seems to be the runt of the litter. Now, you could argue, well, isn't that his job as the youngest son to watch the sheep? If you go to the Middle East today, it's typically not even the boys watching the sheep. It'll be a 12-year-old girl out there on her cell phone, you know, watching the sheep. So watching the sheep wasn't just a guy thing. So some suggest that David was indeed the runt of the litter. David doesn't seem to be in any way physically impressive, all right? The other suggestion, which is pretty fascinating, is the scripture tells us that we are brought forth in sin. David speaking, we are brought forth in sin and conceived in iniquity. And some have suggested that he's actually talking about his family background or maybe the way he came to be, not just an issue of theology, meaning not just speaking of total depravity, but maybe he was an embarrassment at birth, as if maybe Jesse, you know, had an affair or whatever, and here comes David. We're not exactly sure. What we know is regardless of the reason, David wasn't invited to the party. And so sure enough, he goes out and they bring David now before Samuel. And in verse 13, Samuel takes the horn of oil and anoints David in the presence of his brothers. And from that day on, the Spirit of the Lord came powerfully upon David. So he is anointed in chapter 16 to be king. Now, the Spirit of the Lord in verse 14 has now departed from Saul. Do you see that? So David gets the Spirit of God, now comes upon him. Saul, the Spirit of God, takes an exit. In fact, it says an evil spirit from the Lord begins to torment him. So Saul is in a bad place, and it's only getting worse. And so he's being tormented, and so his attendants say, hey, you should get somebody who can, like, play the guitar and calm you down when these things happen. And so that's exactly what happens in verse 16. So let our Lord command the servants to go get someone who can play his guitar, and then the evil spirit that comes upon you will leave and you'll feel better. So Saul says, yeah, yeah, go do that. So they find someone, and one of the servants said, well, I know of a son of Jesse who's from Bethlehem who's a heck of a guitar player. And he says, maybe I should go get him. Now, of all the people that could be picked to be the guy to soothe the king who's losing his mind, it's the guy who's just been anointed king to actually take his place. And so the irony of it all is David shows up, and the spirit, the evil spirit's on Saul. David starts shredding, and sure enough, the spirit leaves, and Saul feels better. And so you've got this interplay happening. In verse 21, Saul initially is stoked at David. He's like, dude, thank you. Like, this is super helpful. You're playing some smooth jazz. It makes me feel better. So thank you. And so he's got this initial relationship with him that's good. And then comes in chapter 16, the giant. So Goliath comes in. Now the video captured, and I think it's exactly right, the guy who should have been out there fighting Goliath was Saul, which that was a very normative practice. Line up an army here, line up an army there, and say, look, we don't all have to die. This is crazy. Let's send out champions and see what happens. That has happened historically multiple times. So it wasn't out of the question. However, Goliath, the Philistine champion, was not a normal dude. He's like 9 feet tall, was a big old boy. And so who's going to go out there? Well, the asked-for king wants nothing to do with that. And so he's not going out there. He's not going to face him. He doesn't want any part of him. And for 40 days, Goliath comes out and taunts the people of God, but then pops off about God himself. By the way, every bully in your Bible seems to do okay until they pop off about God, and then it's on. And so here comes the little junior high kid, the shepherd boy, who shows up. We don't know exactly how old David is, but we know he's called a boy. We know he's small. He's little, okay? So David shows up, and as the text says, of course, he goes out and defeats Goliath. He grabs 5 stones, by the way. Lots of conjecture why David grabbed 5 stones. He only needed one to take down Goliath. Cut off Goliath's head with Goliath's own sword. That's doing a guy double dirty. But it come to find out later in your Bible, Goliath has four other brothers. So you kind of wonder if David was ready to either reload against Goliath, in case he missed, or just in case his brother wanted to come and defend his brother's honor, who got beat up by a junior high kid. We don't know. Either way, David kills Goliath. Incredible victory. Now, meanwhile, look at verse 55 of chapter 17. Chapter 17, verse 55. By the way, do you hear that sound? That is the best sound on the planet. The sound of pages of a Bible turning. I love it. I don't even care that you turn to that passage. I just wanted to hear that sound. No, I'm teasing. Chapter 17, verse 55. So Saul is watching now David. He goes out to meet the Philistines. And he says to Abner, like, who is this guy? Where does he come from? And Abner responds in the bottom of verse 55, rather. He says, I don't know who this kid is. Verse 56. The king says, find out whose son this man is. Now, the irony is, had Saul met David already? Yeah, he's like his private guitar player. But Saul's so lost in himself. He's so self-focused. His identity is so in him, he can't even see David. So David returns from killing the Philistines. Abner took him, brought him before Saul with David still holding the Philistine's head. And he says, who are you? And he tells him who he is. I'm the son of your servant Jesse of Bethlehem. And in verse 5 of chapter 18, David becomes a mercenary for Saul. David's like a hitman. Even though he's a young kid, there's a battle to be fought. David's going to send his troops by the command of Saul. He'll be the first on the battlefield. In fact, look at chapter 18, verse 5. Whatever mission Saul sent him on, David was so successful that Saul gave him a high rank in the army. This pleased the troops and Saul's officers as well. So notice, when Saul was the king, the people are so scared, they're going to run away and hide. When David's rising in authority, everybody's cool with that because they've seen what David's capable of. David is an incredible leader. But there's going to be trouble in the kingdom because in verses 6 and 7 now, the people are going to begin writing a song. It's a song that's going to be sung that Saul is not stoked to hear. Look at verse 6. The men were returning home after David had killed the Philistines, and the women came out, and they came out to meet Israel and to meet King Saul with singing and with dancing, with joyful songs, with timbrels and lyres. So think of it like, you know, musical instruments of various sorts. And they're dancing, and they said, Saul has slain his thousands. And Saul, you can imagine, kind of bowed up a little bit, but look how the song continues. It says, oh, and David his 10,000s. Now, for a driven leader who really likes power and control and authority and prestige and popularity, how do you think he's going to take that? This guy's going to struggle. You know it, and I know it. And so sure enough, used to the popularity, used to being the man, used to being the guy everybody loves, Saul slaying his thousands and David his 10,000s, makes Saul head into an even faster spiral downward. He's passing runaway truck ramps left and right, and he just won't pull over. Now, granted, the grace of God would show us historically that if Saul would just wake up and get out of himself, if Saul would just raise his sights to see the Lord for who the Lord really was and repent and turn to God, historically speaking, you could say the pattern would be true, that God would restore Saul, but Saul can't do it. In fact, chapter 18, starting in verse 10, says, the next day the evil spirit from God came forcibly on Saul, and he prophesied in his house while David was playing the lyre, which is like a guitar, and he used, or as he usually did, rather, and Saul had a spear in his hand, and so he hurls it, saying to himself, I will pin David to the wall. But David eluded him. How many times? Twice. How in the world do you dodge a spear twice? Like, at what point when the guy throws a spear at you and you dodge it the first time, do you think, I should get out of here? But David's like, let me get back to my song. So he gets back to playing. Saul throws another spear at him. Saul is so wrapped up in jealousy that he's now trying to kill the very man who was anointed to be king and the very man who has brought him comfort. And so Saul, verse 12, is very much afraid now of David because the Lord was with David and the Lord had departed from Saul. There's this powerful moment here where Saul is looking at the young David going, oh my gosh, God is with him and God is not with me. There's a panic that sets in. So in verse 13, he sends David away from him, gave him a command over 1,000 men, and David led his troops in their campaigns. And everything he did, he saw success because the Lord was with him. David didn't experience success because he was strong or a military genius or cunning in battle. David experienced success because the Lord was with him. Verse 15, when Saul saw how successful he was afraid of him yet again. Now, Saul knows the handwriting's on the wall. He's already been told by Samuel there's going to be a new king. Because of your partial obedience, thus disobedience, you're out. I'm going to anoint another guy. And so you wonder, at what point did he think, is this the guy? Is this the one? He wasn't there when David was anointed. The video showed that he saw him being anointed. He wasn't there, but he's got to see this kid has the hand of God upon him. So in verse 21, I want you to notice, he promised to the person who defeated Goliath that he would get his daughter as a wife. In verse 21, what kind of woman is this that he's now going to give to David? What do you see in your Bible? It says he's going to give him, Michael, his daughter, as a wife, that she might be a snare to him. So this is not a good woman. He's like, hey, I'm going to give her, like, my homely daughter, who hopefully will, like, in a cunning way, distract him and cause problems. Which, by the way, if you are now married to the king's daughter, you become an heir to the throne, which means to the enemies, you are enemy number one. If they can get to you and kill the heir to the throne, the enemies would be delighted. Now, David is so poor, he doesn't have any money to pay for such an honor. And so what Saul says to him is, look, if you'll go kill 100 Philistines, I'll allow you to marry my daughter. So the heir to the throne has to go solo and kill 100 men as a wedding gift. Saul is completely setting him up. But David has what's called chutzpah, courage. He's like, dude, bring it. Verses 28 and following, David goes, does exactly what Saul said, kills 100 dudes. And when Saul realized that the Lord was with David and that his daughter actually loved David, Saul became still more afraid, and he remained an enemy for the rest now of his days. So this tension is going to be expanded all the way through until the end of Saul's life, which ends even worse than you can imagine it ending, which we'll get to here tomorrow and then the day after. What I want to do, if we can, is sort of summarize what's happening in this section, and then I want to make a jump to our New Testament. If I were to summarize what's happening here, you've got a man of God who starts off really well following the Lord, at least it seems to be, in Saul. But Saul becomes so infatuated with himself and so concerned about what others think about him that he loses sight as to who he is in relationship to God and what therefore defines him. And he begins to think that he is actually defined by the approval and praise of others, that he is defined by his accomplishments, that he is defined, or his worth comes from how successful he is. And he doesn't understand his identity is hidden as a child of God. He loses that. It becomes all about him. Now, the lesson for today would simply be this, and then we'll end up in Colossians 3. If you have your Bibles, turn there for me. Colossians 3. The lesson for today is simply this. We live in a culture where it's very, very difficult to walk with God, primarily because the voices of everything in our world are so stinking loud. I mean, we live in a noisy, noisy world where everyone is clamoring for attention, and everyone really wants to be a big deal. Have you noticed that? I mean, just casually peruse social media for a nanosecond and see how desperately people want to be a big deal. Because every picture that's posted, whether it's on Snapchat or Insta or whatever, if you're old school and you're on Facebook, whatever, right? Every picture posted, every experience is typically the awesome ones. Like very few ladies are waking up in the morning, no makeup and bedhead, like, this is real, post it, you know. For the most part, what's happening is we're living in a culture that says you need to look your best, dress your best, and put your best out there and hope people like it. Like the whole social media thing that's happening where you post a picture of like you in a whatever. I almost said you in a summer dress, but I almost posed, which that's weird. You know my, you post a picture and it goes something like this. You post it and your girlfriend jumps on there and goes, I hate you, you're gorgeous. Okay. And so you reply back, stop being so gorgeous. Okay. Gosh, I hate you. You look so cute. Gosh, I hate you. Gosh, you just beautified my feed or whatever, right? It's like back and forth, back and forth. The dudes aren't doing that. Dudes aren't doing that, okay? But that kind of stuff's happening. And I'm exaggerating. I'm over here. Come back to me, please. Come back to me. And there's a thousand different ways to nuance that, but you understand what I'm talking about, right? Like, most of the people that are posting things really want you to be impressed with what they're posting. That's why they're posting it. Very few people are like, hey, this is my friend. They are so awesome. I love them. Or, hey, this is the experience my friend had that was awesome for them. No, it's me. Look at me. I am a big deal. I am beautiful. I am in shape. I am working hard. I'm dressing fly. And I want you to know it, right? No, stay with me for a minute. Is that not what's happening? So then we spend our time waiting for how quickly people respond and like our picture. And we get, in a very strange way, self-worth from virtual friends. And if they don't comment quickly enough, or if I don't get enough likes, I might actually pull that pic because obviously you weren't impressed. So now I'm going to work harder, pose better, dress cuter, to try to put something out there that you'll actually like. And I'm so hungry for you to like it that when I scroll through my Insta, I'm just double tapping everything. Because I just want you to return the favor. I didn't even really look at your picture, but I liked it because I need you to like mine. And can we have an unspoken arrangement that if I like yours, you'll in return like mine, and then we can feel good about ourselves? That's what's happening. So we are creating an identity tied up into what other people say about us. Can I just encourage you with something for a moment? The crowds are fickle. And if your approval, your identity, your worth, who you are as a person is intimately tied up with what your 16-year-old friend is going to say about your picture, you need some more reliable sources of identity. Because, as you know, it's very difficult to live in that world. It's hard enough just going to high school. Because we're so desperately trying to fit in. There's a blessing and a curse, by the way, being 45, all right? The curse is my body didn't work like it used to, and, you know, my hair is turning gray, but who cares? The blessing is this. I see things at 45 I never saw when I was your age because I'm far enough removed from it, and what I see when I look out here is a group of young men and young women desperately trying to find approval somewhere. You just want to fit in. You just want to not be awkward. You just want people to like you, please. And you're willing to do just about anything it takes to get them to do that. So you'll obsess over what to wear at camp because you want people to think you're cool. Right? You'll worry about how you interact with others. You'll become someone you're not. You'll do things just to get attention because you want that affirmation. Now, I'm not trying to fake like I know you in an intimate way, but I'm just telling you what I see, just in general, that there's an identity crisis. It's interesting, by the way, this is the most hyper-connected generation ever in the history of mankind, the most hyper-connected generation ever, and yet, there's more clinical depression in this generation than any we've ever had before. So people who grew up in the Great Depression, who didn't have literally a dollar for Jack, who ate potatoes by rationing the potato to eat it, had more joy than this generation does. And most of you are carrying $1,000 cell phones in your pocket like it's nothing. That's fascinating to me. What that tells me is we have an identity problem. We have bought into the notion that you are a big deal or being a big deal is important. And I would just say to you, who says that was a big deal? And who are they to decide what's important and what's not? What I'd like to show you is who you are in Christ. And what you're going to find in Colossians 3 when we look here just quickly at who you are in Christ is it does not change with fashion. It doesn't change with what's popular or what's not. It doesn't care what you wear to school. It doesn't care if you have zits. It doesn't care if you're healthy or not, if you're an athlete or not, if you're a bando or not. It doesn't care. The beauty of having an identity in Christ is you just get to be you. And by being you in Christ, your identity is defined by Him. And He not only likes your stuff, He loves you. And He affirms you. Colossians 3, phenomenal, phenomenal reminder. I just want to walk through the passage and highlight a couple of things. By the way, for those new to the Bible, you're like, what is Colossians, okay? Imagine that this was like the book of, the book of Simi Valley, okay? It's literally a church. You're welcome. You're welcome. It's literally a church that met in a city called Colossae, and so the Apostle Paul is writing now to these people who just do life in that city. That's the name. But Colossians 3, it says, since then, since you have been raised with Christ, set your heart on the things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Notice, set your heart. The battle we're fighting, friends, is a battle for your affections. I wonder, by the way, how many of you are going through digital detox just being here? You're like, I don't have my phone. I don't have my phone. I don't have my phone, right? There's something real about that. My wife, is she in here? No. Good. So my wife is freaking out. She's like, hey, I need a code for the internet. I'm like, babe, it's $15 a day. She goes, I got to check my Insta. I'm like, babe, who cares? Let it go. She goes, I got to check. I'm using your computer. She hacks my computer, steals my internet access to check her Insta, okay? We live in a connected world. He said, set your heart now on the things above. Now, don't tell my wife I use that as an illustration. She'll be very upset with me, okay? Set your heart now on the things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind now on the things above, not on earthly things. Why? Because you died and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. Your parents don't define you. Your past does not define you. Your decisions that you've made do not define you. Your friends do not define you. Christ defines you. Your life, if you are in Christ, is hidden in Him. And your worth and your value and your beauty and your esteem all come from Christ. Your life is hidden in Him. It says, when Christ, who is our life, appears, then you will appear with Him in glory. So now put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to the earthly nature, meaning that old you, that old stinky you that you've indulged for so long, just like I did. Put to death now those things. Those things which are sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, all of those things, by the way, are idolatry because they reject the standard of a sovereign almighty God and put your desires on the throne of your life. That's idolatry. He says, put those things now to death because of these things, the wrath of God is coming. You used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived, but now you must rid yourself of all such things as these, of anger and rage and malice and slander and filthy language from your lips. Do not lie to each other, since you have taken off the old self with its practices, and you have what? Put on the what? Put on the new self. You don't have to be that person anymore. If you are in Christ, you can take that old life off like an old dirty shirt, and you can leave it. And say, I'm done with that. And you get to put on now a new self, which is in the image of Christ. That when God sees you, He sees Christ. And what you represent is Christ. This now is a new self that is being renewed in the knowledge of the image of its creator. It's being renewed. You will never arrive. But the journey is beautiful of becoming more and more like Christ. This renewal, by the way, there's no distinction of Greek or Jew. Meaning it doesn't matter what your ethnicity is. It doesn't matter what your background is. It doesn't matter how much money your parents have. None of that matters. It doesn't matter if you're uncircumcised or circumcised or a barbarian, a Scythian, a slave, a free, but Christ is all and is in all, which means here's the beauty. When we assemble together in Christ, there's a common identity of being a follower of Jesus. And everything else means very, very little. And what means the most is that we're all followers of Jesus. So there's no cool kids or dorks. You know what I'm saying? There's no like math geniuses or sportos. There's none of that. We're just in Christ. We just get to be in Jesus. Verse 12. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourself with compassion, with kindness, with humility, with gentleness, and with patience. Bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. You know what's interesting, by the way, about being in Christ is you care about yourself a lot less than you care about others. I heard a guy talk about humility one time. It was pretty fascinating. He said, humility is not thinking of yourself less. Humility is not thinking less of yourself. It's thinking of yourself less. Does that make sense? So when you're in Christ, you're not as concerned with what other people think of you. You're more concerned with how you can serve other people because you're trying to reflect now the image of Christ. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. Let the peace of Christ, and I want you to notice this is passive, meaning it's happening to you. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since the members of your body were called to peace, and be thankful, and let the word of Christ dwell richly in you as you teach and admonish one another with wisdom, and as you sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with gratitude in your heart to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Let the peace of Christ rule. Let the word of Christ richly dwell in you. And friends, if you'll recognize your identity is hidden in Christ, if you'll recognize that you're a son or a daughter of the living God, and that what other people think of you, though their voices seem loud to you in the moment, when you can rest in Christ, they don't have as much volume. They don't have as much impact. And you say, man, I'm not living my life to be cool to you. I'm living my life to please God. And as I live my life to please God, I'm less concerned about what you think about me, and I'm more concerned about how can I pray and serve you. And I get outside of myself, and I realize that God did not bring me to himself that I would be served, but like Jesus, that I would serve. And my identity is not based in the public approval of digital friends, so-called, but my approval is based on an almighty sovereign God who created me and shaped me and has hidden my life in him. And as I let his peace rule in my heart and his word dwell richly in me, it changes everything. Because now instead of constantly trying to live in a way that you're impressed with me, I get to just say, man, I'm glad Jesus is already impressed with me. And so let's go win people to Christ. Let's live for Jesus. Let's let our life truly reflect the nature of the gospel in that we have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer we who lives, but Christ who lives in us. It's fascinating to me as we talk about the idea that we're the most hyper-connected generation ever in the history of mankind, and yet the most clinically depressed, the most lacking in hope. See, it saddens me that if I asked students 15 or 20 years ago, how many of you have a friend who's committed suicide? People would have looked around, like, what are you talking about? Like, there's that one dude, but nobody even knew him. Like, I don't know. But I bet if I ask you, you probably know students who have either succeeded or attempted to commit suicide, maybe even you. Why is that? Because our identity is in the wrong things. Because our identity is wrapped up in this, not in Christ. Friends, if you can shift your focus to set your heart and your mind on the things above, it's a game changer. Because now your identity is in an unchanging, with no variation or shifting shadow God who will never leave you nor forsake you. And though your friends can hate you and unfriend you, and you can get bullied at school, and though you can break up and think your world is ending and cry yourself to sleep again and again, he'll never do that. He'll be with you forever. And your parents could bounce and your family could implode. But if your identity is hidden in Christ, you can endure all that the world throws at you because Christ is the one who says you're already sufficient, you're already enough because you are His. Let's pray together. Father, I am thankful for the gospel that is at work in our life to remind us that what other people think about us is really not as important as what you think about us. That the fickle nature of the crowds, they'll come and they'll go, they'll be for us and against us. And yet, Father, you never change. That you've promised to never leave us nor forsake us. That you love us enough that you died for us. And I pray for my friends who are here even tonight, whose lives are so wrapped up in the approval of men and likes and comments and followers and all of that, that, Father, we wouldn't get lost in all of that to the neglect of you. And if there's any whose lives are heading in that downhill spiral like Saul's, may they just take the off-ramp. Just find that runaway truck ramp and pull aside and pray and seek you and be picked up by their friends to be lifted up towards Christ. So, Lord, I pray that we would find our identity deeply rooted in the gospel that not only had a work in our life to save us, but is continually having a work in our life to sanctify us. Make us more like you, I pray. Hide us in Christ, I pray. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.